Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for the opportunity to gather and to look into your word, seek to understand what it says and means and applies even to our life today. Ask your blessing on our study tonight of this covenant in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at the perished kingdom from the Garden of Eden up to the calling of Abraham. And in the perished kingdom, God, following the flood, made a covenant with Noah. And this is the first explicitly recorded covenant in the Bible. Some that think that in Genesis 1 and 2 there was a covenant. And I'm not going to argue that, it's just it doesn't say it was a covenant. When you come to Genesis chapter, as first mentioned in chapter 6, but primarily in chapter 9, you have an actual covenant that God made. The author of your collateral article was correct in calling this covenant the forgotten covenant, because most people who treat covenants kind of fly over this one real lightly, and it's really foundational and significant to all the other covenants, which we want to hopefully try to tell you tonight. So what's that telling us? That basically people will know a little bit about, you know, no more flood or rainbow, but beyond that, not a whole lot of knowledge. And so tonight we want to look at this covenant in particular as to what its significance is to the other covenants and to redemptive history and Christ and the kingdom. So first we're going to look at what is a covenant. It would be nice if it was all the same. The covenant has a diverse meaning as to its root. There's debates over what that word means in the Bible. I mean, you can look it up in Webster's Dictionary and get a clear-cut definition. But in terms of the Bible and the origin of this word that's translated covenant, it has a diverse meaning as to where it came from. Probably the most common one is it's simply a legal agreement based on an oath. Another idea is that it's a binding together of two things. It could be people. It could be things beyond people, as we'll see tonight. The third one is that it was something based on a shared meal. And you're going to see that in some of the covenants that we looked at. You can see a little bit of diversity there, how they might all be combined into one. But it has a diverse meaning as to its root. A covenant is essentially a legal agreement between two or more parties. It might be considered to be like a treaty or a marriage. It could be a number of things. Sometimes it's between nations. If you keep your finger in Genesis 9, if you're open there, look at Joshua chapter 9 for a moment, and we'll show you a covenant between nations. This isn't one of the substantial biblical covenants, but it is an illustration that sometimes the covenant is, between nations. So Joshua 9, verse 11, this is when the Gibeonites came and appeared like they had come from afar, when in reality they were the next town down the road for Joshua to destroy, and they presented themselves as being far away. So verse 11, it says, "So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here's our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now behold, it's dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them. Behold, they have burst. These garments and sandals of ours are worn out from a very long journey.' So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord, and Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them." So there you've got a legal agreement between nations or peoples, Israel and the Gibeonites. It can be between individuals. It could be unrelated individuals. If you look at Genesis chapter 21 and verses 27 to 32, Abraham makes a treaty with another individual by the name of Abimelech. Genesis 21, verse 27. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart?" And he said, "These 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because they both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. So there's a covenant made by an oath, exchange of sheep as a sign of the oath between unrelated individuals. If you go over now to chapter 31 of Genesis, sometimes the covenant is between related individuals. And in this one, you've got Jacob and Laban in verse 44. "Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I. Let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap. And they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jigar Saha Dupa. But Jacob called it Galib. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore he named it Galib and Mizpah. For he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is a witness between you and me." Now, these aren't blood relations, but they're related by marriage. And they make a covenant with each other, and notice some of the things they do. They ate together, and they set up a pillar. That's also a characteristic sometimes when covenants were made, a pile of stones as a memorial. The ones we're interested in are the ones between God and man. And we're concerned primarily with 5. The first one is the Noahic covenant, which is in Genesis 9. The second one is the Abrahamic covenant, and it's repeated several times. But primarily it's in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. The third major covenant between God and man is the Mosaic covenant, and that was made between God and the nation of Israel in Exodus 24. But what's interesting is the book of Deuteronomy is actually the book of the covenants. You'll sometimes see that later on in Scripture. I'll talk about they found the book of the covenant. That is most likely Deuteronomy. And just as a brief aside regarding that, liberal scholars attributed Deuteronomy to somewhere around 400 B.C., which would have been about 1,000 years before, after Moses and after Sinai and the giving of the law there. But what was discovered was a Hittite covenant structure that was dated over 1000 BC, that Deuteronomy follows the covenant structure of that and not the covenant structure that was used by the nations around 400 BC, which seems to verify that Deuteronomy was written at the time and by the person it claimed to be. And its whole structure is a written covenant agreement as to how it was done in those days. The next major covenant is the Davidic covenant, which is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And then the ultimate covenant is called the New Covenant. And that's in Jeremiah 31 primarily. It's found in other places too. But those are covenants that were legal agreements between God and man. Next, a covenant has several structural elements. A covenant can be between equals, or a superior and a lesser. Equals would be something like Abraham and Abimelech, where neither one's superior to the other. They're basically equals. A covenant can also be by a superior and a lesser. And that was usually done if there was a king who conquered another country and set up a treaty with them. And you might remember some of that in the Old Testament, where Israel or Judah became servants, if you will, to other kingdoms and had to pay tribute to them. That would be that kind of an agreement, a treaty of a superior and a lesser. It's called a Caesarian treaty, and that's essentially what Deuteronomy is a Caesarian treaty where God is the superior, and he sets down the elements of the covenant with his vassal, Israel. So a covenant can be between equals or a superior and a lesser. All of God's covenants are basically superior to a lesser. A covenant can be conditional or unconditional. Look at Noah's covenant tonight. What do you think? Was it a conditional covenant or an unconditional covenant? Unconditional. There were no conditions. God just simply said, I'm making a covenant with you and this is the way it's going to be. But sometimes it was conditional. If you do this, you will be blessed. If you do this, you will be cursed. Can you think of a conditional covenant? Yes, the Mosaic covenant, where God explicitly says, you observe this covenant, here's the blessings. You don't observe this covenant, here's the curses. So he spelled it out. So covenant can be either one. A covenant has a sign that represents the covenant promises. Under the Mosaic covenant, what was the sign that represented the covenant promise? The rainbow. Under the Abrahamic covenant, what was the sign? Circumcision. Under the Mosaic covenant, what was the sign? Under the Mosaic covenant, it was the Sabbath. That set them apart. That was the sign that they were to observe. We don't really know particularly what the sign is in the Davidic covenant, other than God made promises that he would have someone to sit on his throne. About the new covenant, it's the thing that distinguishes the new covenant. It's actually the baptism of the Holy Spirit. His making us a part of the body of Christ, his giving us a new heart, so to be involved in regeneration. The work of the Holy Spirit in changing the heart. Jeremiah said it's like taking a stone, a heart of stone and making it a heart of flesh. That seems to be the sign. Some say perhaps it's baptism is a sign as to what it represents, the death, burial, and resurrection to a new life. But a covenant generally has a sign that represents the covenant promises. When we looked at Jacob and Laban, what was the sign of their covenant? See how well you were listening. The pillar, the pile of stones, that was the sign that they set up. One other thing is there are some variations of structure that you're going to see in each one of these covenants. It would be nice if they were all the same, but they're not. There's variations in the structure, and we'll see that as we look at the other covenants later. So what's the significance of these covenants between God and man? Well, there are debates that exist over how many covenants God made with mankind. If you are classic covenantal theology, you essentially believe in three covenants. You believe in the covenant of redemption, which God made with the Son in eternity, the covenant of works that God made with Adam, and the covenant of grace after the fall, whereby he would save people. And then all the other covenants are simply sub-covenants of the covenant of grace. I really don't like that structure. I think it presumes some things that aren't explicitly said in Scripture. Now, there are some who want to add other covenants besides the five that I've shown you. Some people want to do the Palestinian covenant. Some want to say the new covenant is actually two covenants. There's a new covenant for the church and a new covenant for Israel. But we're going to focus on five primary covenants, the first one tonight being the lake, and then as we progress, we'll look at the other covenants as well. All the covenants are connected to the eternal purpose of God. They're related. And you'll see that as we go along. They may not look related immediately, but they are very related. They're kind of like pieces of a puzzle that start fitting together to fulfill God's purpose. What's the significance of the covenants? Well, each covenant has a progressive connection to the others regarding redemption as the Lord unfolds His purpose to His people. Here's some of the connection. They all point to a fulfillment in Christ. The Noahic covenant points to a fulfillment in Christ. The Abrahamic covenant points to a fulfillment. Mosaic points to a fulfillment. Davidic points to a fulfillment. And the New Covenant points to a fulfillment. So that's the significance of covenants. It reveals more and more of God's purpose in Christ being fulfilled. And the other is the consummating in the eternal kingdom. God gave His original creation mandate. That has not changed, but sin has made necessary these covenants that will bring it eventually to its fulfillment in the eternal kingdom in Revelation 21:22. Now we'll look at the Noahic covenant. What is its significance? The first occurrence is in Genesis 6:18. And it's a promise. God doesn't make the covenant at that point, but He tells Noah that a covenant will be made with him. Chapter 6, verse 18. God tells him to build the ark, and says, verse 17, I'm going to bring a flood of waters upon the earth, destroy all flesh. Everything that's on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. So it began with a promise. And this, as the clouds are forming and the ark's being built, God gave Noah a promise that he would survive, and not only survive, he would prosper. And this is important too, I think, for you to see, is the promise was heeded by Noah. In Hebrews chapter 11, it's described by two words, by faith. He believed God, he believed what God said, and he believed it to the extent that he did what God told him to do. That is a good characteristic of what biblical faith is. If you're not going to do what God says to do, you have not believed. If you believe, then you do what God says to do. Now, that doesn't mean you do it perfectly. We're still prone to sin, as you can see in Noah's life. After he got through the flood, one of the first things he did was get drunk. So he wasn't a perfect man, but he was a man who believed God, and if God told him to do something, he did it. Chapter 6, verse 22 says, Noah did this. He did all that the Lord commanded him. Chapter 7, verse 5. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Chapter 7, verse 9. With Noah as God had commanded Noah. And verse 16. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. So, the promise that he heeded led then to the Noahic covenant. What's the significance of that Noahic covenant now? In chapter 8, the flood is over. Noah has released the raven. He didn't come back. Released the dove. It came back. Released it again. It came with a leaf branch in its beak. And Noah understood that it was time to leave. God told him to get out of the ark. And so they did. And some things begin to happen. Noah was now a new Adam in a new earth. God is, in a sense, starting over again with mankind. And Noah becomes the new Adam. but there's no Garden of Eden. That is still missing. But there's progress, and that we have a new Adam. Chapter 8, verse 18. So Noah went out, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. New world, new earth. Second precursor is in 20 and 21, and that is that Noah worshiped the Lord with a sacrifice on an altar, and that pleased the Lord. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Noah worshipped the Lord for his preservation, for his saving of him and his family and that which was on the ark. The Lord said in his heart, I thought that was kind of interesting, that he would preserve the earth, every living creature, the seasons, in spite of the inherent evil of mankind, which didn't take long to manifest itself in the act of Noah's drunkenness and of Ham's ungodly act. When it says he's no longer going to curse the earth, that doesn't mean the curse was removed from the ground. It means that he was no longer going to destroy it with a flood, because he knew that that wouldn't change the inherent evil of mankind. That's going to have to be addressed in a different way. Next thing is that God renewed the creation mandate for mankind. Chapter 9, verse 1, it says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's the creation mandate. And it was renewed to him that they were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He mentions verse 2, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea into your hand, they are delivered. So he renews also the mandate for man to subdue the earth, to subdue these creatures. Verse 7, and you, be fruitful, multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. So God renewed the creation mandate. The other precursor to the covenant, or another one, is God withheld nothing from mankind for food, with one exception, no blood. It would seem that before the flood, man essentially was a vegetarian. I don't know if that was always true. I know that was what God told them. But wouldn't you might think that Cain and his descendants feasted a lot on meat, but without God's approval, possibly. But after the flood, man is now given to eat everything. Every living thing that moves shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Well, that's going to change under another covenant, isn't it? Under the Mosaic covenant, it has to chew a cud and have a cloven foot. If it doesn't have those two things, it's unclean. And he lists certain birds that are unclean. Generally, it's carrion eating birds. And also certain kinds of, if it doesn't have fins and scales, not to eat it. So if you like catfish, you'd have been out of it. But at this point, he just says you can eat everything, including broccoli, liver, sauerkraut, all those delightful things.
No kimchi.
No kimchi? One exception, no blood. And that seems to be consistent then through the rest of the Bible, doesn't it? And he tells us why under the Mosaic covenant. We'll get to that eventually. And then even under the New Covenant, with the Council at Jerusalem, that was one thing they maintained, that blood was not to be eaten. And though marred, the image of God remains in mankind. And as a deterrent to address murder. You see that in verse 5 and 6. For your lifeblood I require reckoning from every beast. I will require it from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So man is still in the image of God, and so an attack against a man or a woman is an attack against God, because they're made in his image. And it becomes a deterrent to address murder. People will tell you today in our country, capital punishment is not a deterrent to murder. Well, why isn't it? Because you can go through 25 appeals, because you can be on death row for 30 years. That's no deterrent. My dad had a good idea about deterrent. He says, if a murderer is proven to be a murderer and is put to death, that's a deterrent. They'll never do it again. It's 100% deterrent. And if people have a conscience, it will deter them. Solomon in Ecclesiastes says that because a law is not executed quickly, people sin. And there has to be order, and there has to be respect for humanity as being in the image of God. We're not an animal. We are in the image of God, and that needs to be honored. I don't know if you got to hear any of the debate that's going on before you got here tonight.
Yeah.
One of the presidential candidates believes in late-term abortion.
Yeah, my mom.
A living being in the image of God. I understand that there are issues that can be presented as the health and the well-being of the mother. And I totally support that. But that's one of the problems in our culture. And it's not going to stop at this end of life. It's going to go to this end of life. You've lived long enough. Get out of the way. Your efficiency and your contribution to society has ceased. Even make it voluntary. If a man sheds blood, that doesn't necessarily mean somebody else's blood. That can be your blood. And suicide would be addressed here as well. So those are some of the things that precurse the covenant. But now let's look at the covenant. What is the significance of the Noahic covenant? Well, let's look at the statement of the covenant first. The covenant was initiated, this is important, I think, for you to see, by God, not by Yahweh. Now, God is Yahweh. But it's significant when the term God is used and when the term Yahweh is used. You can see that at verse 7, 8. It says, then God said, verse 12, and God said, verse 16, it passed that everlasting covenant between God and ever living creature. God said to Noah, he's not known by his name Yahweh in this covenant. He's known by the name of God. Why do you suppose that is? It's significant and it's important. Can you see any reason why? What's the difference between God and Yahweh? Go back to Genesis 1. Is Yahweh in Genesis 1? No. Is Yahweh in Genesis 2? Yes. Why? God is much more generic. Yahweh is covenantal, redemptive covenantal. And so what you have here is the Creator establishing a covenant with His creation. Creation will benefit from Yahweh's redemption of His people. But it's a totally different thing. Okay? In Genesis 1, he's seen as a general creator who's in control of creation. Yahweh is his redemptive name for mankind in particular. And you'll see the name Yahweh in all the rest of the covenants, but not in this one. And there's a significant reason, and you'll see as we work through this. That's his general name of Him being the creator and the sustainer, providentially of life and the earth, the creation. That will develop more, I think, as we go on. The covenant was universal. including all mankind and every living creature. It wasn't just with Noah. It's called the Noahic Covenant, but it wasn't just with Noah and even with Noah and his sons. Verse 9 says, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by waters of the flood, and never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I made between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." The covenant was a universal covenant. When we get to the next four covenants, they are not universal. They are very particular. This is a universal covenant with the whole earth, with every living creature, all mankind, and the earth itself. The covenant was unconditional. Read that in 11:12, that this is for all future generations. It's not based on man's obedience or disobedience. It's not based on righteousness or unrighteousness. It's simply guaranteed that God is going to preserve his creation to the end, which tells you something about his creation mandate. God created this world for a purpose. That purpose has been corrupted by the fall of man, but it didn't change God's purpose. His purpose still pertains to this earth and the creatures that inhabit it. So it was unconditional. The covenant had a sign. Verses 13 through 17 says, "I have set my bow in the cloud, it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that it is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So he gave him a sign. Don't you like seeing rainbows? And sometimes you see a double rainbow. But it was especially not for man. It was for God. It was for God to see. God looks at it. Now here's something interesting. Have you ever flown over a rain cloud and seen the rainbow? If you do, it will have a certain shape. It is a little circle. A circle. But you'll see the whole, not just the bow, you'll see the whole circle. But it's interesting, as you read through scripture about this rainbow, you'll see some interesting things too. I think I've got a reference for you. No. In the Revelation, when John sees the throne, he sees something surrounding the throne. You know what it is?
Rainbow.
The rainbow. Yeah. God will always remember what he covenanted with the earth. The covenant was everlasting, according to verse 16. In other words, it's still in existence. God still has an agreement, a covenant, a promise, a treaty, whatever you want to call it, with creation. Man, animals, earth. He has a covenant with it. It's everlasting. So now we come to this. What's the significance of the Noahic covenant? First, for redemptive history. Significance of the Noahic covenant for redemptive history. First of all, this. God is committed to the redemption of creation and the preservation of all life and the earth. And we want to look at three passages here. Isaiah chapter 57 and verses 7 through 14. Isaiah 54:7. In my Bible, the title of this chapter is called the Eternal Covenant of Peace. But we'll read from verse 7 and following. It says, "For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In the overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love will not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. So God used the Noahic covenant to explain to Israel the trials they were going through, and it looked like all was lost, and God says, no, it was just for a brief moment. This is like the days of Noah. He's committed to the redemption of creation. Now, probably the most significant passage for you to see in understanding the Noahic covenant is in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope is that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." And that passage tells us something about the keeping of the Noahic covenant in regard to creation. Creation right now is in bondage because of Adam's sin, but there's going to come a time when creation will be set free from that bondage, and what God originally intended for creation to be will be and become. One of the problems in evangelical Christianity is we have a concept of heaven that is separate from material things. We believe in the resurrection of the body. It's most do. You think you're going to be in a beautiful house somewhere, floating around the cloud, strumming a guitar or harp, and playing violin. That's not what the scriptures teach. God gave a creation mandate, and that was his people were to fill the earth and then subdue it. And that hasn't changed. When you come to Revelation 21, here's the climax of it all. "Then I saw a new heaven." Is that all he says? "And a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And as you continue to read on, you find out this New Jerusalem is a material place. On a material earth. It's a city on the earth. Look at verse 24. It says, "By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." In the creation mandate, mankind was to become the kings of the earth, to subdue it, to rule over it. And in the new heavens and in the new earth, they'll fulfill their task. Says they will bring their glory in, the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it. They have been dealt with. Those who inhabit the new earth are all God's people, regenerate. There's a tree there. There's the tree of life there. There's the water there. His servants will serve him. We're going to live on the earth forever. We may have access to the heavens, too. That would be wonderful. I'd kind of like to fly around space for a while and see some things that are out there. But our habitation is going to be exactly what God said at the beginning. And this is the continuity of Scripture. How we get back to Eden in a permanent state where there is no more sin. So for redemptive history, God is committed to the redemption of creation, the preservation of all life, human and animal. God cares about his creatures. And you can read about that in Job 38 and 39. God talks about all the animals that he's made and has control over and cares for. You can read the same thing in Psalm 104, Psalm 148, where God talks about his care of nature and the creatures. Matthew 6, 26 to 30, there he talks about the flower of the field, how beautiful it is. Solomon always Ray was not arrayed like one of these. He talks about the birds of the air, they sow not, and yet reap. And God feeds them and cares for them. And Matthew 10, 29 indicates that there's not a sparrow that falls to the ground that God isn't aware of. He cares about his creatures, all his creatures, not just man, but all of his creatures. Here's something that is really helpful for me. You ever heard of common grace? By common grace, we don't mean grace is common. Common grace means God bestows blessings upon people regardless of whether they are a believer or an unbeliever. Without regard to their spiritual condition, God sends the rain. God sends the sun. Or as he said in the Noahic covenant, there will be sowing and reaping, summer or winter, springtime harvest. That's common grace that God currently is extending to his creation, that's sustaining it and caring for it. And that includes all kind of people. And so I really think this is neat, that when you, where can I find common grace in the Bible? It's established in the Noahic covenant, where God extends his care over all of his creation, where disasters happen without regard to whether you're righteous or not, and blessings happen without regard to whether you're righteous or not. Common grace, he sends his sun on the just, the unjust, his rain on the just, the unjust, Matthew 5, 45. Another thing we're interested in is Christ. What's the significance of the Noahic covenant in our understanding of Christ? He's the ultimate Adam. He's the ultimate Noah in the covenant that will be consummated forever. Adam was the first man. Noah got to repeat that after the flood as being the first man. Christ in Corinthians is called the second Adam. He is the one that will consummate all of these covenants in himself for his people, as Adam was supposed to have done and as Noah was supposed to have done. Christ will do it as the second Adam. He will bring the creation mandate to pass in terms of populating the earth with his people, and then in setting creation free and subduing it as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Secondly, he's the one who holds all creation together. If we're going to talk about common grace, here's something to think about as it relates to Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, speaking of Christ, it says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." I don't know who wrote the song, but it's true. He's got the whole world in his hand. All of it. And if he releases his hand, it would disappear like that. He's the one who holds all creation together. The writer to Hebrews says something similar. Hebrews chapter 1, in the first three verses, says, "Long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things." Now, what do you suppose the all things are? He's the heir of all things. All creation. Visible, invisible. Heavens, earth. All things are for him. We read on. It says, he is through whom he also created the world. So he is the creator. And so when you think of the Noahic covenant and the use of God, he's talking about Christ as the creator. By him all things were made, for him, through him. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He holds all creation together. He is the one who reconciles all creation. All that goes on between the lion and the lamb, the hand on the spider nest, will no longer be a problem. He's the one who reconciles all creation. Colossians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. For in him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He's the one who reconciles all things, brings peace to the world that was destroyed or perished by Adam's sin, and brings it back into harmony again so that that creation mandate can be carried out. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10 says, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. He is the uniting factor that will bring all things to their proper end. He holds them together for the purpose of bringing them all into reconciliation and unity at the end. For the kingdom. What's the significance of the Noahic covenant for the kingdom? Well, let's just look at a couple of places. Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel was able to interpret for him by God's enablement. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was going to have a kingdom that would rule the whole earth and never be overthrown. Daniel told him God had other plans. Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. Nebuchadnezzar's dream, there was a stone. It says, the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. 44 and 45. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. This dream is certain and its interpretation sure. Man has been, as we saw last week with Nimrod, has been trying to establish a kingdom. And it will never happen in this world until this kingdom or this covenant and the rest of the covenants are fulfilled in Christ. His kingdom is going to fill the whole earth. Which, again, you can read Revelation 21 and 22. So that's exactly where it ends. That's the consummation. In the way covenant, God kept his promise. And when you get to 21, there it is. The earth has been preserved. Life is on the earth. Some of you have had pets. You've been, will I see my laddie dog when I get to heaven. I don't know if I'll see my laddie dog, but I'm going to see dogs and all kind of animals. And it'll be free range. Won't have to go to the zoo. And they won't be dangerous. If God made promise that he would not destroy all life again, there was going to come a point when this world is going to be filled with all kind of life. Maybe we can get to see some dinosaurs in that event. Would you like to see some dinosaurs, please? It's going to be a wonderful world because God made a promise in the way of covenant, and he's going to bring it to pass. Eternity is not a beautiful isle of somewhere floating around. It's an actual place called earth that God made a covenant with or made a mandate for in Genesis. and sustained that in Noahic covenant, and that underlies now all the rest of the covenants. What Christ is going to do is based on this covenant. And then how it works out for how he populates the earth through the redeeming of the people for his name. A summary. The Noahic covenant is the fundamental covenant upon which the other covenants will be built. The covenant will attain its fulfillment in the consummation. It is a divinely initiated, universal, unconditional covenant that guarantees common grace for all mankind. It doesn't guarantee salvation. That comes in the other covenants. It guarantees the well-being of creation until it is fully redeemed and reconciled in the consummation in Christ. Every rainbow you see should be a cause for thanksgiving and worship, as Noah did. When the Lord sees the rainbow, the circle on the cloud, he remembers and keeps his promises. And that becomes another encouragement to you about the other covenants. When God makes a covenant, he keeps his promise. Father in heaven, help us to be good stewards of what you have given us in the earth. We cannot bring about perfection, but we can demonstrate to a watching world that we not only honor human life, we honor all life. And seek to treat it as you would have us, to subdue it, and to manifest your care for it. Thank you, Father, that the Lord Jesus is faithful in his care of his creation. Not a sparrow falls without his knowledge. And that he does send sunshine and rain on the just and the unjust. Thank you for that common grace. The fathers will see further. Thank you for your special grace that redeems the people to populate the earth that you've promised to keep. So thank you for that hope. Thank you for your promises. May we live by them each day for our good and most of all for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.